the world is full of questions about things. And you know what you and I know? We know that He's got the whole thing thought out. There's honestly a plan. I have people that call me and talk to me about dreams. And what's interesting, there are some dreams that are like a movie. And the person will start out by saying, you know, honestly, it was like I was on a movie set. Well, of course you are. Because the movie set knows what the beginning is going to be, and most of the time they know what the end should be. Unless, of course, you know, something unforeseen happens. You can't finish it that way. But it's all under the action of a director who knows what he wants to put on that film. And so, you guys, that's exactly the way God is. God knows what it is that He wants on the earth. He knows what He wants in the church. And about the dilemmas that we're seeing, the increase of violence and anger and contention and hatred, He prophesied that. He said, you know, in the last days, these things are going to get really a whole lot worse. And the one thing He said was going to increase was selfishness. And the whole thing about selfishness is that everything bad fits in that category. You know what I'm saying? So all the stuff that the world is dealing with, they're dealing with because what Christ did to the church hasn't been lived out in the Christian church. It's easy for us to say we're Christians. It's easy for us to go to church. But it's not so easy to honestly follow through with what God wants from us. Yeah. So He wants absolute surrender. And of course, that the word absolute conjures up thoughts of how in the world would that be? Yeah? Absolute obedience. Absolute truth. Absolute illumination of God's presence and Spirit. Yeah? So what we want is to have, honestly, to have God's presence lead us. But we can have confidence, you guys, that the plan He had is going to come to pass. The interesting thing is, the disciples didn't know He was going to be crucified. At Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Only because He wanted to know if God had revealed to any of those disciples His voice yet. Because He couldn't transition. Jesus couldn't transition. He wasn't going anywhere. He knew He was going to die at Passover, yeah. But He wasn't going to go anywhere until His disciples knew who He was by revelation knowledge. Not by Him talking to them, but by the voice of God. We think, well, surely after 3.5 years you'd catch on to who He was. Well, as a matter of fact, no. That really wasn't what happened. And so he's called these guys to follow Him in ministry. They know about John the Baptist. But in reality, at Caesarea Philippi, He says, who do men say that I am? They say all this stuff. Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And of course, Herod's scared to death. We send him notes all the time that that's who you are. Sends him beheaded John. I'm just saying, torment the man if you want. But the thing is, you guys, and of course we know He finally says, well, who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then He said, okay, heaven or flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but My Father which is in heaven. So every single person in the church of Jesus Christ has to know who He is, who He really is, by that divine revelation. To know about Him, the disciples knew about Him. Willing to follow Him, they were willing to follow Him. But to know that He was the Christ means that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That He is actually the Messiah. He's the ultimate King of the earth. Yeah? So all the worries that people deal with, they deal with in this place that's in term, somewhere between now and in the end of Him taking all authority and all kingship. And in reality, He's doing that in His people. So He's already forming that reality. But here's the thing. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we have that voice established. And immediately after that, Jesus said, no, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. So now He could tell them, look, I'm going to tell you something that you wouldn't get. In fact, you're not going to get it now. I'm going to go up and be crucified. They still didn't get it. Peter says, well, far be that from you, Lord. Surely you're not going to let those people that are bragging, they're going to kill you and passing the word around that they've got you and that you're an imposter. And to prove it, they're going to crucify you. They're going to prove you're not the Messiah. They're going to put you on a cross. And then as you die, this is what they're telling everybody. When you die, everybody can look at it and say, is this really a Messiah? Is He going to live forever? I thought it said there'd be no end to His throne. So the religious ideology of that day had been packed up with information that could come against the kingdom. And here's the interesting thing. They had no idea they were killing him for his blood sacrifice for the sins of all men. That God had actually prepared a priesthood, his priesthood, his Hebrew priesthood, to kill the sacrifice. As they always did. Only this one was him. And he's going to take his blood, and that sprinkling was going to be forever. So you guys, they played into the hands of the enemy, who Satan told them, kill him. Prove that he's not the Messiah. And all it did was prove that the Messiah came to die for us. So he won our battles, every battle. And he overcame death and hell. He resurrected from the tomb, yeah? So we realize, okay, so I can throw out pretty much people's ideologies, their doctrines. They don't mean anything. And we're seeing a world full of that kind of flurry of mental activity going on religiously. What we need is what the Bible says about these things. God has a purpose in bringing us to this understanding. So the Holy Spirit is that illumination that we have to know who He is, that He honestly is the finisher of your faith. Are you going to get in a place that He hasn't the power to get you out? No. Are you going to be beat up by the enemy and left for dead and he doesn't know you were even in the fight? No. No. Can Satan boast against you and win over you and God doesn't come to your defense? That's a lie. So what happens is we're coming to this place that says, okay, but what if I am going through tough stuff? So let's go back to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Now, you know, this is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to his son Timothy, he called him. Old ministry, young ministry. Paul understands that he wrote most of the writings of the New Testament just as sure as Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, as sure as Jeremiah was the author of the book of Jeremiah. Paul realized that he was writing most of the epistles, the directives, the information necessary to the church to live a Christian life. If we didn't need these epistles, the Gospels would have been enough. If we didn't need more information, the Gospels would have been sufficient. So here's where the rub comes in, is because people can take these, and because they are spiritually based, it means that they float on the power of the Spirit of God, yes? So that even though we have the Bible on written page, that's our best defense, is the fact that it's actually written in hard ink on white paper. Yeah. Or on black paper with white ink. I don't care what craftsmanship you've been under, but the thing is, we want this hard written stuff. But in the spirit realm, what we're traveling in is the word that is floating on the spirit, because it is the thing that you and I take by faith.
Yes?
Yes? And it is this. The word that we live on is never anything but what the written word of God is. Except when it floats on the Spirit, it brings us into a traveling with it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's like we're caught up with it and move along. So the Spirit and presence of God blesses us in these things. So, did I tell you 2 Timothy?
Yes. Yes?
Okay. So did I tell you anything about chapter 3? Not yet? Okay. Then let me tell you about chapter 3. And let's read a few of these verses down here together. Because we understand these are the last days. Now, my grandmother was born in 1860 or 70. Abraham Lincoln was hardly in the grave when my grandmother was born. I'm a man of history. Yeah. So my dad was born late in her life, and that made this thing all work really well. I'm 70, and man, she's 190. I don't know what it was, how that worked exactly. Maybe that wasn't the exact numbers, but she's old. Here's the thing. But you understand that she was talking about the last days in the 1800s, and people were talking about the last days in the 1700s. Certainly, I can tell you that in the 1500s, people were talking about the last days. What was going on the earth? Christian people were talking about the last days. They were talking about the Antichrist. They were talking about stuff unwinding and tortures going on, unthinkable things against the Christian church. Yeah. So I want to add one thing that we talk about all the time here about the last days. We've entered into the last days because Jesus used two untils. Until. An until is a word that just means something's going on and then there's a change. So if I tell you, I'm going to be at the church until 11. And then I'm going up to Branson to have dinner with Rachel. Then you know I'm going to be at the church how long? Till 11. Then at 11, something's going to change. Yeah. So Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All right? So Jerusalem was trodden under the foot of the Gentiles from the day that was written. And actually before that, for about 500 years, Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jerusalem. It was under the Gentiles until 1966. In 1948, Israel became a nation. They did not take the city of Jerusalem. The Arabs held Jerusalem. Yeah. So, but in 1966, in a six-day war, or was it 67? 67, okay. I had it a year earlier, so because maybe I knew in advance it was coming. You learn that in Bible school. Look, if you say 66, make it 66. Okay, never mind. 1967, in a six-day war, yeah, interestingly enough, Israel retook Jerusalem. So the Bible tells us 6 days God worked, and on the seventh day His work was done, and He rested. So the Bible also tells us that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. Peter mentions that it's in the book of Psalms. But anyway, a day is as 1,000 years. So men say that it's been 4,000 years from Adam to Christ because of the genealogies in the Bible. So they contend, a lot of people contend, that the earth would be only 6,000 years old now. And I say it doesn't matter to me at all how old the earth is. It doesn't matter at all. It matters to me how old God is. And since He's eternal, it's just a give the thing up. I don't even go there with my mind. But in 1967, they took the city of Jerusalem. So in 1967, one of the untils got finished. Because you can't deny that Jerusalem came under the Gentile, from under the Gentiles to the Jews, 1967. Now, they owned the city of Jerusalem in the sense that they surrounded the land, but it was filled with the Arabs, yes?
Yeah.
Still a contested city, you guys. The world still says that Jerusalem was divided. But anyway, so Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So they came back under the Jewish government in 1967. So that's one of the untils. The other one was in Romans chapter something, 11 maybe. Said that in the fullness of the... Well, let me go look and see. Because you're there with me and we should be able to see this place together. And I don't remember if it's just exactly in 11. Yeah. So he says, verse 2, hath God cast away His people which He foreknew? Woe, but ye not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And you kind of caught that the first time we read it. But he repeats it because this reiteration makes us go back over it mentally. And so anything that you repeat, when I tell my kids an instruction, I always tell them twice. I go back over it again. Immediately I repeat it. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So those things, you guys, that happened to physical Israel, God promised were going to happen to them. They weren't going to see Christ. So he prepared a priesthood that was going to kill him out of animosity and anger, but it was still was his will, yes?
Yeah.
And he said, look, even though Isaiah complained and told God that they had killed his prophets, that God's altars. God said, I have reserved myself 8,000 people in that nation who are part of a remnant. They're my remnant. That's from that seed, from that group of people down through the ages, I'm going to continue to have the people. So then he said, and David, in verse 9, said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So God said, look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and then Israel is going to see me so clearly dealing with the Gentiles that it's going to make them jealous for a relationship. Yeah, because he called them his wife. And he said, they're actually going to see me in the Gentiles so clearly that they're going to be jealous. It's like the old song, Maybelline. I know you guys aren't old enough to know. Yeah, Chuck Berry. But anyway. But she was not true, yeah? So that's what happened to God and his relationship with Israel. Now what he does, he said, look, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Is I'm going to show up with the Gentile church on my arm. Prettiest little picture you ever saw. And Israel's going to go, pa-ding, wait a minute, that's our God. God says, I'm so clever. I am so clever. I chased you around begging you, be pure, be clean, come back, come back. He said, I'm going to give that thing up. I know how this works. I'm going to get a Gentile church. But you guys, in order for them to be jealous like this that he's talking about here, he's telling us that the Jewish nation is going to see Christ and his church as a couple. And it's going to create in them a spiritual jealousy. And they're going to say, I want him. I want him. You guys, want comes out of realizing what you don't have.
Amen.
Right? So here in this chapter, he's making this stuff very clear. Now, if the fall of them, okay, I ended it by saying, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. You'd have to see him as a real God. You'd have to see the church as a real church.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's all happening in the spiritual realm, yeah? Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Well, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's building us up as though he's telling us, you know what? Here's my plan. Does it look like he wrote in there any clauses about, well, say for instance the church gets full of doctrines and fussing and fighting and division and strife and envy and vainglory. And he doesn't put any clauses in there. That might slow me down. He didn't put that in there. There's not a clause for, hey, this may not, and it might not work as good as I planned it. I mean, he doesn't say none of that stuff. You know why? Because it's going to work just like he planned it. So you can be certain that if you'll lean on him, if you'll trust in him, if you'll surrender to him, you'll be there when these things come on. Yeah? So, then he said this. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now you guys, this grafting in thing is also important. The Bible talks about the engrafted Word of God. That means sometimes you come to church, I get out my little grafting tool, and I cut into you, and you're all happy till I really cut. And then, instead of just handing you a little bouquet of flowers with a Bible scripture on the outside of it, I actually take a limb of the Word of God and I engraft it into you. And then I seal it up with hot wax. And you're thinking, okay, there went your offering. engrafted Word of God, yeah? Can you think of a different way about engrafting? The engrafted Word of God? I mean, it sounds harmless enough, but you guys, there were things that the Word of God actually was cut into somebody.
Yeah.
And they came away with that thing growing out of them. And I got to tell you something. You can take a hickory tree, and you can take a 12-foot hickory tree that's just a little round, skinny thing, and you can plop off the top and put paper shell pecan on it. And in 3 years, you have paper shell pecan. If you plant a paper shell pecan tree, it takes 11 years to get fruit. And there are little hickory trees growing all over Arkansas and Oklahoma. Yeah. So you can have a paper shell pecan harvest in 3 years if you graft it to a tree with a solid root. It has to be a nut tree.
Yeah.
But you can graft it to a nut tree and it will bring forth fruit. So you guys, that's what he's talking about here. If you and I have the engrafted Word of God, it takes us and uses us as its source to move through and from. Yeah? Now, this is what he said. So you grafted in, and you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We were grafted into him. Yeah? So I graft the Word into you sometimes. You graft the Word into somebody sometimes. And you can tell when it took that cut. And then that settling of this issue about what's going on. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. So Paul's talking, look, my ministry is to the Gentiles. And he said, I love my ministry, but the Jews are the best people on the planet. And the Gentiles had better pay attention to the fact that the Jews are the best people on the planet. And I want to tell you, you're a wild olive branch, and they are the real olive branch, and you got grafted in, and you're still a wild olive branch, but they are the root and the... By the time he gets done, you get the feeling, it's like, wow, that hurt. It's like, we're part of it, but it felt like we were, I don't know, Mike, wasn't as happy that he was reaching Gentiles or not, you know. But that's because he loved the Jews. And so you can see this intensity build up. So he said, look, don't boast yourself. Because he knows that you can't give the Gentiles a boasting plant. Because then they'll be boasting against the Jews, and they were already boasting against the Jews. And so he's so protective of the Jews. Now he goes, okay, now I'm feeding you information. I know I'm feeding you bad information. Because I'm telling you, you got grafted in. So now you're going to be going, hoo, 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 with branches, with the branches. And he said, okay, let's calm this whole thing down. They're the root. You're just an engrafted branch. See the conflict? You can see this man's in a conflict. It's like, and I love my job. Now listen, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. Then thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. See how he does this argument in his own head?
Yeah.
You guys are just going to say, yeah, well, their branches were broken off because they... It's like, whew, okay, I'm covering this too. He just stays in this defensive mode so that we're not lifted up the fact that now we're the people. You see what destroyed the Jewish people, you guys, was that's how they thought.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're the people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you don't get anything. Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They thought everybody was a creature except them.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
And so Paul is aware that, look, I don't want the Gentile church to go the same way those guys went.
Yeah.
Don't get arrogant. Don't get proud. You were grafted in. The root bears you. Yes? Okay, I get that. Thou wilt say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted. I'm clear down at verse 19, now I'm at 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. See how he does that again? He said, walk carefully in this thing. I'm talking to you about a spiritual thing that is a transformation from one people to the whole world being God's people. And that one people treated the whole world like they thought they had this thing all sewed up. God was their God. His temple was in their temple.
Yeah.
And they had the blood atonement. And you had nothing.
Yeah.
Yes? Now listen. Well, because of unbelief, verse 20, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So you guys, you can see this full transition. He completes it like the tree is growing, yeah? And now, we understand that the olive tree is where you get the oil that lights the lamp. Yeah? And we understand that the five foolish virgins didn't buy oil. Couldn't see themselves to buy the supply of oil. Now, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that sense of surrender because the olive was made into oil by the crushing of it. Yeah? So you, for the five wise virgins to tell the five foolish, you have to go buy it yourself. That's not the Holy Ghost. You can't buy the Holy Ghost with anything. But you can go. You can buy this oil. And so he tells them, for if you are cast out of the olive tree, okay, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until... And we're back to the fullness of the Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's two untels that Jesus talked about. One, Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles, 1967. 2,000 years after he said that. 1967 years after he said that, it came to pass. Jerusalem came back under the Gentiles. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come into that same place. So what happens is, you guys, we think the fullness is some great thing. But when the fullness of the Amorite came in, God moved Israel into their country. And displaced them. Am I right? When the fullness of the Jews came in, Jesus was born of a woman. And in 30 years, that country was done in. Yeah. So you can see, you realize that, or 70 years after Jesus was crucified. So you guys, the fullness coming in doesn't mean that the Gentiles are going to reach a fullness of great success. It means the Gentiles are going to reach a fullness that God's done messing with the tyranny and the anarchy and the division and the strife. You guys, we've had 1900 years to get this thing right, and Christianity is in the worst shape it's ever been in worldwide, globally. We don't agree on any points. We're contentious. We fight. And we don't know the voice well enough to settle the issues about the written word of God through the voice of Jesus Christ. And he said, my sheep know my voice. And the voice of a stranger, they will not follow. It's that cut and dried. Yeah, right. And yet the Christian church, after 1900 or after 2,000 years, cannot solve an issue in a Bible school where professors disagree because they do not get the idea one of them should know the voice of God. And there should be a second witness to the voice of God. And it should show up in the written word of God.
Yeah.
And so we just choose to not know who knows what. And so the devil can say anything he wants, any way he wants to do it. And the church world just looks the other direction. And you guys, that's the fault of what's going on. So what's happening is the fullness is coming in. Because what we're seeing is a hatred is growing against God. Islam is the fastest growing religion on the planet.
Yeah.
Islam. And it's a message of hate. When I was in the jail ministry back in the 1960s, it was the fastest growing religion in prisons because it was a religion that said it was against white people. Malcolm X, who was a leader in the Islamic movement in the United States, went to Mecca on a pilgrimage, and he came back and told the people, gathered up everybody he knew, and told them, look, this isn't a black man's religion. He said, there were all kinds of white people there.
Yeah, yeah.
He said, this is what these people are telling us, this hate and kill thing about this stuff, that isn't what our religion is based on. That's what we're supposed to kill and destroy, lies and servitude and inconsistencies with our Quran.
Yeah?
Yeah? Well, that would put people in harm's way. But there's a lot of white people in America you wouldn't kill if it was that they were standing for Jesus Christ against Islam. Because there's a lot of people in this country don't have any way to decide. They could care less whose God is what.
Yeah.
But what's happening is, among the Gentiles globally, the age of the Gentiles is drawing to a close. And what's happened is we did exactly what the Jews did. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who gave a marriage supper for his son. Couldn't miss the point. Marriage supper for his son. Couldn't miss it. Said, invited all of his friends. And his friends wouldn't come. Sent out his servants. Said, hey, they're not coming. He said, okay, you go out. And to the hedges and byways, you compel people to come in. So, he says, compel them to come in. Now, that is what Jesus did when the Jews wouldn't receive him. He gathered up the Jews who would come to him. When the devil showed him the kingdom on the mountain, he said, okay, so the kingdom ain't coming in. I'm going to have to win every single man in my kingdom one at a time. That's doable. That's doable. If I had he did the calculation. If I had 120 people that would go in an upper room and come out trumpeters, 120 people, and they each won 120 people, and they each won 120 people, it wouldn't be long, and I'd have a number that the world couldn't number. So give me that. I'm going to win them one at a time who want to serve me. I'm not going to take them as a nation collectively. Okay, all you Jews, you're mine. Okay, all you people, anyone who wants to serve me, you're mine.
Yeah.
You're mine. And that's how he could go to the Gentiles. And that's what he's doing. Okay, if you love me, come serve me. And I'll make you mine. Forever you'll be mine. You can't miss the point. So now the fullness is coming in because you guys, people have had an opportunity. All over the world, they've heard the gospel. And now what we're coming to is, what are you going to do with that gospel? You're going to serve him. Yeah. So those two untells, have come. Now what we're doing is the point of this last one hasn't finished yet because the Jews have to see Christ in us. Which leads us to why God's going to bring the church to a different thing. We're not talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. That's our sin is going to culminate in this rejection of God against the nations. Yeah? All the nations are going to be gathered into judgment. So he said that the wicked would be ashes under the soles of our feet. He's gathering together a church. And that church is going to know the absolute truth. Because the Jewish people that come to Christianity, that see Jesus, would have to see him. Those Jewish people that saw Jesus courting a bride, the Gentile church, she would have to be perfect because she'd have to know the truth. She's marrying the truth, yeah? If she's marrying the truth, then you realize that what's happening now is that the Jewish people would see what the truth was. The Jewish people would see what the truth was. But it's not going to be a Christianity divided by doctrines. You guys, that would be ludicrous. God's not going to win 1,000 Presbyterians, 1,000 Methodists, 10,000 Pentecostals, 40,000 whatevers. He's not going to do that. It's going to be a people that walk and talk with him. Led by the Spirit of God, walking in the truth, loving the truth, and willing to marry the truth. Yeah, which means you forsake your own identity. You take on His name. Yeah? So that's what He's talking to the church about. We're coming into that kind of a place. So we're watching as this comes about. So the church is going to reach a place that it walks in the truth, total truth. Okay? So we're going to be grafted in. And he said, so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Out of Zion, out of the church, yeah? Yeah? Out of Zion shall come the deliverer. So you see that the deliverer is going to come out of this people that are his body. When the Bible said we're his body, it's not talking about a mythical thing that okay, we accept that. No, the Bible said that we're his body. So the world can behold his body. Is that real?
Yeah.
Okay. So, all right. Of course, it goes on and says all kinds of really great things there. But let's go back to, did I tell you it's Timothy? 2 Timothy? Okay. Let's go back there. 2 Timothy 3. Because he said in the last days. So that's why we went off on all that stuff, wasn't it? So, 2 Timothy, yeah, chapter 3, yeah? This know that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Wow. See how he puts that at the top of the list? Because if you love yourself, there's something about you that everybody else can be abused any way you want to abuse them. Selfishness has absolutely zero thought for anyone but themselves. So you guys, we're living in a world that's becoming more and more centered around self. And Christ is selfless. He wants a church that's selfless. That's the point of why we're moving in the direction we are. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. They want other people. They want to have everything. You guys, you don't just have to have a specific person's stuff in mind. You can just want everything you see.
Yeah.
And so the thing is, you realize, wow, the world is living on that. And there's a whole lot of people that help you get anything you want. You can go to a Volkswagen dealership and they'll let you get into a car for, I think, $99 a month. I mean, the small print goes away so fast, you know it's going to be breathless when you find out what you're really going to pay. But for $99 a month, you can drive a brand new Volkswagen, yeah? So he said this, covetous, I want more stuff. Boasters, you guys, we live in a world that is such a boasting place. You know, when I was a kid, and that was long, long ago, but they actually were already beginning to play football in those days. And when the men made a touchdown, they didn't dance like their body had been shocked by 6,000 volts and every muscle in their body is now loose and the only thing that holds them is joints. I mean, what is that? You caught a ball over a line. And it's like, what? And then they do flips and jumps. And it's like, you caught a football. You made 6 points. You're 31 points behind. I get you're really enthused in what happened, but you're boasting about this event. You guys, well, what happened to the young nonchalant when you do something really helpful? It's like, oh, 'twas nothing. Come on. You knew that you were supposed to say that, right? You stop a snowball before it hits a little old lady because your friend threw it, and it's like, oh, it's nothing. It hurt, but it's nothing. But you didn't dance around in the snow like you'd done the greatest thing on earth. People think, what a schmuck. It's like, what is that attitude? But you guys, it's that sense of boasting. And then we need something to boast about. You guys, we're living in a world that don't take much to want to boast. Man. Okay. I could go on there for a while, but listen. Proud, we know what that is. You guys, we're living in an age that there's such a sense of pride that the whole thing about our political system is that pride is destroying it. Because proud people want to say proud things and triumph over other people. And when you have a division in the House and the Senate and all these things going on, there are people just, every time they're on TV, they start talking like they have won the Nobel Peace Prize. Yeah? And the thing is, you guys, it's just stuff. It's just talk. And most of the time, there isn't any real truth in it at all. But it is the cameras are on. And that's what's happened, is that this sense of pride, same thing to preachers. You guys, preachers shouldn't be on television. Because the second the television camera comes on, you feel like you should do something like Rambo. Because you can't stand there just preaching, can you? No, because people are going to go, come on, there's no power here. You're going to blow people down. Everybody falls down, yeah? You guys saw what goes on in Christianity. But what happens is, when you get in front of a camera, come on, how many people in here you're comfortable when you're in front of a video camera? And you just act normal. You're eating and you just act normal. Nobody in here, none of us act normal. In fact, when somebody shows a camera, you either schmooze to the camera or you pretend it doesn't exist or you shy away. I've got people in here I have no pictures of, and I'll tell you why I have no pictures of them. Because when I aim a camera in their direction, they dive under chairs or something. But you guys, what happens is there are cameras and people that want to be in front of those cameras and they want to impress the world with what they do while they have you for 30 minutes. And you guys, I got to tell you something. God never intended to impress the world. He told the man and woman whose daughter he healed, don't tell anybody. her little girl was dead. Don't tell anybody. You guys, he wasn't wanting to be in the limelight of the world. He didn't want everybody to be running around screaming, "He raised my daughter." He told the lepers, "Don't tell anybody." You guys, he just kept telling people that. They didn't, none of them hardly obeyed. Maybe the mom and dad did, because you don't see much implication from that. But the thing is, you guys, this sense of proud is not what God is. And what he wants is people that really just want to touch somebody's life. And you don't care if a camera is shining or not. In fact, you wish the cameras weren't shining. You're not there because you want somebody to pat you on the back and tell you, "Well, that was a great thing you just did." It's like, actually, it was a nothing thing I did. If it wasn't for the love of God, I wouldn't even be here. So the Spirit and presence of God has something to do with the church that doesn't have to do with aggrandizement. He's not interested in us having the most beautiful building. You guys, the church, everywhere I go, people say, "Well, you know, the church isn't the building, it's the people." Then you go to a big, beautiful church, and they want you to all look at their building. What'd you think of the building? It's like, it looks like a building to me, and I've seen better. I've preached in better. I was in Africa, and getting ready to go to Agbazumi for my birthday to preach in a church there that had been built by the Methodists way back in the 1700s. Man, it had a spiral staircase and a magnificent ceiling. I don't know who did this work, but I got to tell you something. They were craftsmen. And Kevin called me on the phone the morning we were getting ready to go to Agbazumi, and he said, "You know, I had this strange dream, brother." He said, "I had a dream. You were in this church, and we were together, and it just was the most gorgeous church, and the ceilings and the open beams." And he said it was near the coast, and he said it had a spiral staircase up to the pulpit, and He said, "I don't know what it means." I said, "Me neither. But I know God's, you know, building a people." I get to Agbazumi. They take me to this church, and it's the exact church that he was telling me about. I couldn't wait to get the pulpit. Actually, I knew I wasn't going to the pulpit. So I set a LCS board up so I could write on it because I was teaching the people, yeah? So God knows how to get us to those places that he wants us to be in. But I've been in some beautiful places. But I can tell you something. The most beautiful thing is that the pastor in that church loved God. Yeah, yeah. Loved God. And his wife loved God. And they were precious about guardianship over the Word of God. They were jealous for the Word of God. They wanted truth to be disseminated through that whole region along the border with Togo and Ghana. So he said this, perilous times, men are going to be proud. And it's a destructive thing, you guys. It's just destructive. It makes you want to get on Twitter every time somebody says something against you and out-talk them. And you guys, that's ludicrous. You get insulted, you get on the media, people are going to insult you. Leave the stuff alone. Somebody insults you, get off the media. What do you care what people say about you? And you're not going to rectify it by doing a one-upmanship thing. You guys, that's a way. It's certainly not for the church. Proud, blasphemers. You guys, everything that people can do against God. Listen, our schools have to blaspheme God. Teachers have to blaspheme God. They have to tell their students that the world was created by an explosion. Never mind the human eye, which is a camera that people had from the beginning of time on this earth. They had two cameras, and those cameras took colored photos. They had an aperture that opened in darkness and closed in bright light. Yeah. It detected colors, and it worked constantly. It focused and refocused. It focused distances, and it focused close. Till you get 40. Then it focuses... Then it focuses distance, and you just kind of feel the things that you want to play. 45. I meant 45. Did I say 40? I meant 45. That's just... Okay. But blaspheming, you understand, blaspheming is honestly mocking as though it doesn't exist. So if a teacher... And guys, there are some teachers that excel at this thing. Talking about no God. Talking about no God. And then they tell you that a monkey had a birth, and the birth was human enough to mate with humans, and monkeys can't mate with humans. I guarantee you men tried that stuff to prove that it existed, and it didn't exist. Yeah. So a mutation on this earth somewhere. I tell this all the time. You're thinking, not another science lesson. I do this probably the last 2 weeks. I love this stuff. Because the monkey person that had become mostly human, this mutation they tell about, had to find another mutation that happened in the lifespan of a human being on the whole planet. Look, the chances of you finding a mutation without the help of God, the Bible said, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So it means if you're a mutation in Georgia, you'd need a miracle from God to find a woman in Alabama. Am I right? Now, let's add the whole world to the thing and say, okay, so we have this random mutation. Chances of the mutation is better to get struck by lightning. It's better to win in the lottery. Your chances of winning the lottery are better than finding a mutation out of this life form. And then they say the two of them happened at the same time and in a close proximity that they could find each other. The chances of that, listen, these people live on faith. These people live on faith. They expect you to believe something that only faith could make you believe. And then they teach it to the children, and it's blasphemy. And it's going on in our schools continuously because it's anti-God. So they tell you all this stuff. And so we read these things, we think, blasphemy. Yes, there are people who blaspheme God. When they said that the Holy Spirit didn't heal, when they said Jesus didn't cast out the devil by the Spirit of God, he's the prince of devils, he warned them. Listen, you can blaspheme me, you can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Huh? So there's warnings to be had in this stuff. Disobedient to parents. You guys, the world teaches children you don't need to be obedient to your parents. If you want birth control stuff, you don't have to go to your parents, you can come to us. We'll give you birth control stuff. If you find out you're pregnant, you don't have to go to your parents, we can get you an abortion. Yes? No, I mean, we're living in that kind of a world. Disobedient to parents. And everything that is going on in our society right now is working against parents. Every television program that I even get a glimpse of, and you guys, I don't glimpse them very long. But the white male is an idiot. If there's a dad in the place, he's degenerate. There's something wrong with him mentally. Disobedient to parents, unthankful. This nation ought to be thankful to God for its liberties. We got people that aren't even thankful for this nation and the people that have fought for this nation. Unthankful, unholy. Wow, are we in the last days? You know, in the last days, perilous times have come. Perilous times. These things mean we're in a perilous time, you guys. I think we're in a perilous time. Lawrence used to be kind of a nice little town. Several people got shot outside of the bar down there at 11th and Mass, 12th and Mass. And you guys, that was a year or so ago. Somebody was stabbed to death at 19th and Mass just a couple of weeks ago. A man was shot in the McDonald's drive-thru at 6th and last Saturday. You guys, we're acting like everything's the same. It's not the same. We're living in a world that honestly is going into more and more destruction. So he said, listen, they're disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You guys, that's where we're at. Without natural affection. People do the most heinous crimes to other people. You guys, you think, how in the world could a human mind think to do that to another human being?
Yeah.
To children.
Yeah.
You guys, it's we're seeing these unthinkable things going on around us. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incompetent. I don't even know what that means. What does that mean?
No self-control.
No self-control, that's what I thought. If you have no self-control, and then we blame it on something other than us. If you have no self-control, you throw a fit. It's like, well, I was just throwing a fit because I was, you know, I didn't have any self-control. Fierce despisers of those that are good. Boy, we're living in a world that is living more and more openly like that. Traitors. You guys, a traitor is inside the kingdom. All this other stuff we've been talking about are outside the kingdom, fighting in. Traitors are people inside the kingdom who betray the king, who defeat his cause, who pretend they're his, and they're not. And when it comes down to opening the gate to let the enemy in, whether it's a church or among friendships or among people, they throw the door wide open. That's what a traitor is. That's what the Bible called Judas. He was a traitor. He went into the garden and kissed Jesus. He was inside the kingdom. He knew where he would be. So Paul said, listen to me, of all these other things that I'm talking about, I'm bringing you down to this place because there are people that are in the kingdom that are going to be traitors. Who will betray Christians who tell the truth. So you guys, that's the thing that the enemy wants to do more and more. And that's what we saw when communism took over China. 1948, they took over the country of China. And by 1955, the churches were still operating as churches. Watchman Nee had 450 churches that they called the Little Flock. You know his story. And the communist government sent people into all of his churches and they took all the information, who were the leaders and who were the people in charge and who were the people that seemed most loyal, who were the people that did the things within the church. And then they had a gathering of all the people that were believers. And they tried them for treason against communism because Christianity was a belief that someone else was God instead of man. And in communism, man is God. And so, and in their trials, every Christian person went on trial. And they never let you mention Jesus. Nobody was tried for, do you believe in Jesus? They never asked the name of Jesus because he was a non-entity. They knew if they brought him up in that many places, it would mean that he existed and that he had relevance. And so the only person you had to condemn is other Christians in the group or the pastor. And tell that they worked against communism because then they were taken off to the gulags, to the penitentiaries. And they lived till they were re-educated and dropped their ideology. So they feared that ideology. So Watchman Nee was betrayed. They charged him with 900 pages of crimes. The communist government charged Watchman Nee with 900 pages of crimes. And the people thought he did it. People thought that he was, because he made a ton of money with his pharmaceutical business during World War II. But he took care of 400 pastors. Yeah. So, but he didn't keep account of his money. So they said he was a man who had done marketing off of the war. And they charged him with every kind of crime they could charge him with that the church would hate him. And there were people that believed that those people were telling the truth about him because they had these 900 pages written out. And there were three people would not testify against him out of his church. Three people. Out of the thousands that went to his churches, only three wouldn't testify against him. Two old ladies and an elderly man. And they called these two ladies into the tribunal. They would not testify against him. They set him a different date to reconsider. You know the story. They went home and they locked themselves out of their house. And they're in their 60s. And one of them crawled up on a little porch roof to get in a window to get in, open the door, and had a heart attack and died. So it left just the one little old lady and the one old guy. And you guys, you know, God knows how to bring us to that place and says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. I'm just going to take care of you. So Watchman Nee died in prison. And he didn't mind serving God all the way to the end. But you can see that same ideology wants to set people up that knows all about what you do and what you think. And you guys, we're living in an information gathering age. If you ask questions of the little girl voice in your living room about the temperature, you're actually talking to somebody that is gathering information about what you ask questions about, what you want, where you live, and what the habits you have in your life. And you guys, why would people be gathering that stuff? Target says that somebody compromised their information and got everybody's social security number that did business with Target and all of their information. Why would Target have my social security number? Why would Target have all my financial information? My debts and all those things. Why would Target have that? So that was years ago. But you guys, you understand what's happening is somebody's gathering all this information up. I'm not trying to make you paranoid. I'm just telling you that the world's coming into a place that there's going to be one kind of government. The Bible said that. And it'll be unique from all the other governments. And a government that makes man God is different than every other government in the world because every other government had a God of its own making or a real God. Yeah. There's only one real God, yeah? So we're coming to a time that men are making themselves God. And that means that you don't have to answer to anybody. You can do anything you want. And that's the treason that's coming onto the world right now. So what you and I want, we don't want to be a traitor. And it was easy for those people in those churches to say something bad against Watchman Nee to get themselves out of trouble.
Right.
Yeah, he talked against the Communist Party. Yeah, I heard him say these things. That's easy to do, yeah? And they walked out of the room saying, well, at least I didn't have to betray Jesus. Wait a minute. What you do, the least of these, you do to God. Yeah? So the thing is, you have to understand, here's what's going down. This sense of God's Spirit and presence guiding me and telling me, you don't want to be a traitor. You don't want to have something going on inside of your life that you could sell somebody out because you slowly get angry and these thoughts enter your mind. Before you know it, you have thoughts that have grown disproportionate to what you thought you'd ever let them grow. And then you get in this place that you don't know what to do. I had a friend that got into a place down in Arkansas. He was not a Christian when he met me on the police department in McCook. He gave his life to Christ while he was there with me. Then God delivered him from alcoholism, delivered him from a lifetime of alcoholism, and delivered him from all kinds of stuff, including every kind of immorality. He came to Arkansas with me and because he wanted to live near where I was to teach. Then he started going to a little church. I went to a big church, and they were all gathered together. This is the same group of people. You guys, just some of them lived in Yellville, Arkansas, and some lived around Harrison, Arkansas. I lived closer to Harrison, and he lived in Yellville, so he drove to that church, went to that church. And that little church fought the things that I did. They said I was a spiritualist because I talked about things in the Bible being spiritual. I didn't talk to the dead. I never knew a dead person that wanted to talk to me. I've met a lot of folks that were dead. Listen, the thing is, but he got angry. Those people just kept picking at the stuff they said about me. And then I had a tent meeting, and he left the tent meeting. He just drove away. We'd had two nights of meetings already, and I got pictures of him on the platform working with me. But then these people all left the church. The pastor called and said, leave the tent. And about 250 people or more left the tent in one night, and he went with them. And I'm out in the field praying before, because I didn't know that everybody's getting ready to leave. I was just praying before church. And, man, all these people leave, and all these hundreds of cars, 100 cars or more lining up out there and begin to leave. And I realized, wow, something went down in there. And it was a preacher fighting me. And the thing is, you guys, the Spirit of the Lord sent me there. Then my friend drove up. He was one of the last cars to leave. And you know, if you have somebody that God's Spirit and presence brought them to life from dead, delivered them from everything that Satan would bind them with, healed this little baby that had took 11 different medicines for his asthma, little tyke, God delivered him. Kid took no more medicines. If God did all that stuff for you, how could you get embroiled in this thing that talks against the ministry that's preaching the Word of God? I don't get it. And what he told me, he rolled his window down, he said, I don't know who to believe. I don't know who to believe. How could you not know the voice of God? See, because where the voice of God is, there's power. If you're an alcoholic and someone touched you, but they can't do anything about your alcoholism, and somebody prays for you and tells you to go in and pour your bottles out, and you go in and pour your bottles out and you never take another drink, And you don't even have a thirst for it, and you went to bed drunk and woke up and started drinking, and now this guy tells you, just go in, pour out your bottles. And he's the one that brought up the subject. We were sitting in a police car together. I took him home for lunch. He said, there's nothing wrong with drinking. I said, did I say anything to you about drinking? He said, no. I said, then why do you bring it up? He said, because I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I said, well, then God must be talking to you, because you're having an argument. You're siding with something that you say isn't wrong. And I don't know if it's told you it's wrong. But I said, I'll tell you what, if it's God, you go in, and the man had a liquor closet. I said, I'd go in, open every bottle of whiskey, and pour it down your sink in the name of Jesus. He'll set you free. God set that guy free. When I came back an hour later to pick him up, he was a different guy. He was a different guy. And his wife had left him. They were going to get a divorce. And I went to his house another day to pick him up from lunch. He said, read this letter she sent me. I'm reading the letter, and God tells me, this guy drove her off. He knows her buttons. He pushed every button on this woman until she felt she could not state that that's what he wanted her to do, and she left. I said, you know, brother, I feel like God's telling me that you drove your wife off, that you purposely did things that that you knew would break that covenant relationship between you and her, and that you did it until she left. And now you're claiming she just left you. I said, you know what? I think you need to try to get this thing reconciled. They went back together. They lived probably 20 more years together or more. So God knows how to do that. If you have God doing that kind of stuff, how does somebody tell you this guy's a bad guy?
Yeah.
We don't like how he preaches. We don't like what he does. It's like, man, well, God delivered me. This guy had the word that delivered me from the things that I needed deliverance from. That's what they were doing against Jesus. If you got the word, if you got the power of God moving in your life, that power does something. Leave it at that. Yeah? So he said, listen. Traitors. People on the inside that are fighting. Heady. High-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Having a form of godliness means I go to church, I read my Bible, I might even carry my Bible, but there's no power in it to change me. 5 years down the road, I'm the same person I was 5 years before now. My personality traits that are inconsistent with the Word of God, they're still intact. I still talk the way I did. I still walk the way I did. I don't have fellowship with God. I don't feel like there's a personal thing that has drawn me into where I want to run after Him with all my heart. I don't feel that. I'm just biding time. And actually, I found it convenient to find fault with the Christians around me. You know, when they make me mad, I have a complaint of why I'm not doing better in my walk. Come on. You guys, that isn't what God's telling us to do. He's bringing us to a place that we are personally responsible. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And then the idea is run after Him with all of your heart and get with all you're getting. So He said that all these things are available to us, but we have to set them as priorities, yeah? So He said this. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So you realize, and then He goes on to say, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. The church always, at this point, still met in homes. They didn't build no buildings. They didn't have no places they called church. They all met in homes. When Peter was led out of prison by the angel, he went to John Mark's mother's house, yeah? And they were making prayer for him all night long. And the maid came to the door and saw Peter and ran back in and said it was him. They all said it's his spirit or whatever. But you get that the church was meeting at homes. So it says here, of this sort of people, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. So they go into the fellowships, and then they begin to talk their stuff. And they lead captive silly women laden with sins. So they leave the sins of the people alone because You're not there to condemn anybody's sin. Why would you want to condemn their sin? You're there to make these people all follow you. So you don't want to run anybody off by telling them don't do stuff. So you make everybody your buddy, yeah? Led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, studying the Bible, talking about God, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So then he goes on down and says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So they should proceed no further. So you guys, you see, that's why we examine ourselves. If you and I examine ourselves and say, God, am I changing or not? Am I really wanting to run after you? I check my want-to list. What do I want most in my life? I want the spirit and presence of God to dwell in me in such a way that His power can touch other people's life. I'm not interested in just talking to somebody about God. I want the Spirit of God to change them.
Yeah.
I want the presence of God to do something in their life.
Yeah.
And that's what the Spirit and presence of God's called us for.
Yeah.
So He knows how to bring us through these places where what He wants done gets done. And that's what He's called all of us for. But I examine myself by it because what I want is to have my understanding of what I want most. I know what I want most. I know what I have most peace about. I know what makes me feel like I'm moving forward. What is it that if I could honestly trade all my time for something, what would I trade it for? That's for the Spirit of God to move in other people's lives so that they could see the difference between somebody talking about God, somebody walking with God. That's the difference. And God does that. That's what we do at this church. I see God change people's lives all the time because He's a God who changes lives. So the Spirit of God does that in our hearts and lives. So how about questions? Since we have had more talking time than question time the last couple of weeks, you might have questions. All right, no questions. Okay. Okay, John. Actually, I saw your hand.
Yeah, in 2 Kings chapter 23, in verse 13. So this is basically where Josiah is doing his reformation, and so he's basically destroying all of the previous things that the perverse kings brought in. And I noticed that in verse 13 it says, "In the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile." And I was curious about this passage because in my keyword, it actually says the Mount of Corruption is the Mount of Olives.
Right.
And I was interested by that, but it was also underlined. It's number 4889. And that says, if I'm pronouncing this right, Mashkeith. Basically, it's a noun. It means destruction, corruption, ambush, snare, trap, destroyer. Uh-huh. And I was just curious if God had some sort of correlation between that and Christ, because, I mean, obviously He did, because, you know, that's the Mount of Olives. And I know that the word ambush, hence Him having an ambush in the Mount of Olives, but I just found it peculiar to me because this was the specific place where Solomon set up these idols.
Sure.
And so I just didn't know what God was talking about with that versus Christ, you know.
Sure.
And I just thought I'd ask.
Well, actually, John, the thing is, Solomon started out doing what was right and began to be corrupted by these women and their gods. So he brought that stuff to Israel. Now, all of Israel was impacted by that falsehood. So ultimately, the judgment of God came against that nation so harsh because they had honestly taken these gods, built their altars, and worshipped these idols. Ultimately, until God carried them away into captivity, so they were the destruction. These mountains, this place here, what Solomon did was honestly bring to these high places at Jerusalem this lying tyranny. So when God came to bring this stuff down, Jesus went there for a place of prayer. So it doesn't matter what corruption has been in a place. It doesn't matter how idols have once stayed there. That doesn't matter at all. What matters now is that God has opened up a place. Because David fled through there, out across the brook Kidron, went across that same area. So this is the prophecy in Ezekiel, where the prophet sees the angel of the Lord and the glory of God coming off of the altar, going to the threshold, staying at the threshold, which of course is that Old Testament covenant was coming to an end, that the illumination went off of the altar and on to the door, because the altar is where they brought their sacrifices for the Old Testament covenant. Now it went to the door. Jesus said, "I'm the door." So it began to glorify the door. Then it went from the door to the Mount of Olives. So it wasn't an accidental transfer of that glory of God, because it was called the glory of God. The glory of God lifted off of the altar, went to the threshold of the door, from the threshold of the door, which was the 7x6, the threshold, to the Mount of Olives. So the prophet prophesied that this covenant would end by this motion, by the Spirit and presence of God moving off of the altar and bringing that to the Mount of Olives, which is now we're seeing on this particular night. We now have the sacrifice.
Is there
the true sacrifice? Go on.
My apologies. Is there any semblance to this being also in respect to the last man, Adam? And I was just curious because, like, Adam failed and Christ succeeded where he failed. And so here Solomon is now doing, like, this thing, failing, basically.
Oh, sure. Sure, the wisest man failed because of trading it for the love of a woman. So carnal love, the sense of sensual love, and the sense of the gratification of need of a family, of a wife, because Adam, God said it's not right for the man to be alone, so he made, put him to sleep, made Eve out of him. So, yeah, the very point of, here's the strongest guy, Samson, and he falls for a woman, and she brings him to defeat. Solomon, the wisest man, he lets these women bring him to defeat. And so what Jesus did was he did not love Israel, his bride. He didn't love her. This is the Old Testament covenant. He came for a wedding.
Wow.
And that bride did not want him. He came down off that mountain and knew, this bride does not want me. And so that's why he went into the temple that day and read from Isaiah. So this day is this word fulfilled in your heart. The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So he understood, I'm going to give you what I am made for. And so, by all means, that last man, Adam, and every relationship he had, whether it was the people of Israel and the love he had for them, because he loved those people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have gathered you. As a hen doth gather her chicks under wings, and you wouldn't have me. Every way God could ask them to come to him and be faithful, they wouldn't. And finally, in the end, they decided it would be better just to kill this imposter who wanted the kingdom. And he didn't want the kingdom. He wanted the kingdom. He wanted that which was brought to pass by God. Thankfully, we're part of that kingdom. Yeah.
Wow.
So that makes the difference. As only God can make it.
Awesome. Thank you.
So, yeah. So when you guys get together, you dig out 2 Kings and go to reading, huh?
That was me, man.
All right. Miss Heidi, your question then must spring from somewhere in the Word of God.
Yes. Yeah, my question was in Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 11 and 12. It says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And I was just struck by that word, the slothful. Does it mean like not being slothful in believing? Or what is that talking about?
Well, you know, the thing is, let me go back and read it with you. It takes me longer to get there. I'm like
Sorry.
A guy loping for the phone. No. Chapter 6, verse what?
11 and 12.
Okay, let me drop up a little above that because I like to bring it down. Let's see. Okay, really what he was talking about was the judgment of God. And he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from God, we go all the way back up to the top. Doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this is what we do if God permits. We know those things and understand them. You guys, most of the Christian church that I talk to, really don't understand those principles. They don't understand what the doctrine of baptisms meant, plural. Yeah. And laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. What are all those arguments? These are all arguments that still are actually they're coming up different than they were. And this is what we do if God permit, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." If a person has come into this relationship with Christ, where they have tasted of the powers of the world to come, to fall away from that, you have experienced something in the spirit realm that God can't take away from you. You've tasted that thing. And if you sinned willfully after that, you're in a defiant mind. You're like that traitor. You went into this place and you know the way in, just like Judas knew the way to the garden. So you now have been led into this place, and you know how to get into this place where the powers of the world to come are in your relationship with God. Then you sin willfully. Mm-hmm. And then God knows you know the way in there. Mm-hmm. And so now there's this bar that comes up that keeps you from coming back into that place through repentance. So it is you're not gonna bring the enemy in the door. You're not by leaving you congregate with the enemy and the adversaries of God, and no, you're not gonna come back to the garden and get to me again. See? So he said that. If they will fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You're not going there. Because you'll keep doing that. You put Christ to an open shame again and again and again. Listen. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's warning them, but he's saying, I'm not attributing this to you. I don't see this in you. I'm just telling you this is a warning of what I know is from these places of high disposition in God. Then he said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. So these people have had things going on in their midst that they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what he's telling them is, you know, God is honestly bringing you back. What you're talking about is having reached a place in God that you couldn't go into and take the enemy again and again. You can't do that. But you're not there. So then he said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he's drawing them back from this thought process that Satan was telling them, look, you've sinned too much. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people go through that. Mm-hmm. And Paul said, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So if I show the same diligence of hope unto the end, it means that when the enemy comes against my thought process or against my mind and tells me I'm not going to make it, condemns me or fights against me, and I begin to give into that sense of I know I can't overcome this. So God is angry with me. God is judging me. He's rejecting me because the enemy just keeps pressing tighter and tighter. He's like a snake that squeezes you. So it's a constriction kind of thing. You breathe out and he squeezes tighter. So this warfare that goes on is about sin. So when a person sins, the enemy comes against them right away to make them feel like they've got no hope. So, you know what? And there are some things that people do that you honestly feel like, wow, I don't think God should forgive me on that stuff. And that's all just conjecture. That's all just self-thought. Right. So Paul is telling these people, look, I want you to hold that same diligence of hope unto the end. Mm-hmm. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful. So you don't... Slothful means I'm not diligent at something. Mm-hmm. If I can lay about or think about it, I do. But to actually get out and do something about it, I don't. Mm-hmm. So if I've got something in my life and I know that it is hindering my walk with God, mm-hmm. I get diligent about the thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just get diligent about it. And I'm not going to be happy until I catch the thing. And that's what God wants us to do. So you want to do the job. You want to get it done right. I had a skunk go into the greenhouse, and I think you and Bobby had the same kind of thing. They had a little burrowing hole down in there, yeah. And so I set up a live trap and caught the skunk. And then I had to do something with the skunk in the live trap. So I told him, look, you don't mess with me, I don't mess with you. How's that? I shot him. So, but we caught 11 coons and several skunks. So my live trap was just really a death trap. But you see, being slothful would be like, well, you know, it's too cold to go catch skunks. Well, if I catch a skunk, then he's going to be in the trap, and then he's going to stink, and then I'm going to have to take him off someplace else. And I got to get rid of him because you can't leave him just, you know, out in the air drying. So the whole point is, have I got a plan that says I want rid of the thing? Yeah. And you guys, we've got stuff in our life that just burrows in and stinks, and we just think like, oh, yeah, but I know it. I've tried to get rid of that stuff before, and I do it for a little while, and then I slip back in. Next thing you know, I'm kind of doing it again. It's like, I just think I don't know. I don't know what to do with it. That's slothful. So, but if you get a live trap and you catch that thing that you're doing, and then you take it out and shoot it, you are diligent about what you're doing. And then if it tries to come back, you do the same thing again. You catch it again. And you are working against this thing working against you.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul is saying, look, there are some things you got going on in your life. I get what you're saying. It's beat up on you. It's defeated you. And you just keep getting knocked down by it. And I said, listen, you're being slothful. You're being lazy in this thing. Let's get diligence about this thing. How long has it been since you fasted 3 or 4 days and prayed 21 hours? It's like, how long has it been since you did that? Well, been a while. All right? So then you realize, well, wait a minute. Then I'm not pressing. Because those apostles, those 120 people went in the upper room and for 10 days, and they didn't know it was going to end for 10 days, they did nothing but seek God. Yeah? That's not slothful. So he told them, go and wait in Jerusalem until you're endowed with power from on high. They weren't going to leave until they got the power. Yeah. Slothful is, listen, 500 people saw him after the resurrection.
Right.
There were over 500 people gathered, and he came into their midst, and over 500 people saw him at the same time. Now what I want to know is, if you saw Jesus Christ, and you were following, and you were gathered with the saints, after the resurrection, he came and ministered to you, why wouldn't you be in the upper room when the Holy Ghost was poured out?
Yeah.
Because 10 days was too long. It's something else to do. And you guys, we forget that. We forget that things come into our mind and we think, gee, we've prayed for a long time. I think I'm gonna go out and just do something else. You guys, we missed the point about being slothful. Did you stay in this thing until you got the answer? Did you get a hold of God? Because if you're getting a hold of the answer, it means it's like, hey, here's my deal. I'm going to get a jug of water. I'm going to go in my prayer closet. I'm going to shut the door. I'm not coming out till this thing is captured, till this thing is done. I'm doing business with God. I'm doing real business with God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I want the Spirit of the Lord to do. And I'm going to, if I have to pass my pants out to Rachel to take to the tailor to cut the waist in a bit, fine. But I'm staying until I honestly get this thing resolved with God. You guys, it's doable. There is nothing that you and I cannot do if we press in to that place.
Yeah.
That's why Jesus talked about the woman that messed the mind up of the judge.
Yeah.
Just stay with it. Wear him out. You guys, he's telling us something in that. Come wear me out.
Mm-hmm.
Come wear me out. I love the fellowship. I love your faith. I love your patience.
Yeah.
Just come. You spend enough time with me. For what happens after you spend time with him is your faith just screams up. It just climbs to the top of the thing. It's just suddenly you're invincible. He's real. He does what he says he's going to do. You have utmost confidence in him. And your belief system is solid as a rock. Then when you ask him to do something, it happens. And that's what God's telling us, is that we live slothfully. And you guys, the Christian church has turned slothful. We used to have prayer meetings. And people would pray all night long. And in Africa, they'd have all-night prayer meetings. When we first went to the all-night prayer meetings, the long prayer meetings were in Honduras. Then they quit praying. Now you can't hardly find a prayer meeting in Honduras. Then we went to Africa. Africa had all-night prayer meetings. Then they turned to half-night preachings and half-night prayer. And by 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, the people that stayed to pray were all asleep. So, but there was a time when they prayed all night long. You just prayed till the daylight came up. And those preachers there in Africa would tell their congregation, we're going to fast 21 days. And everybody in that church quit eating for 21 days. And you're thinking, no way. But you see, you guys, they went through a terrible drought and people were dying all over Ghana because of the drought. And the churches quit fighting each other and they began to get together because communism had taken over their country. J.J. Rawlins took over in 1980 and they began to have the drought. Actually, it took over in 1978. By 1980, they had a drought so bad people were dying. And they couldn't get food in that country. And that communism had run the church into the ground. And the churches got into unity, began to fast and pray. And then that drought just got worse and worse and worse. Then finally, someone in the government went to the president and the council and they said, listen, we've got from 1978 till 1989. They had 11 years. They said, we've got 11 years that we've had no moral teaching in this country. We ran the church out. We replaced it with no morals whatsoever. We cannot keep our streets safe. Rape is pandemic. Robbery, murder, drugs. They said what used to restrain these people was they had to answer to a higher thing. We took the higher thing away. They didn't have to answer to anything because we said there was no God. Now they have no God that restrains them. And what they do at night, you don't know, they get by with. He said, I suggest that we bring the churches back into the schools. And back into the schools they came by teaching morals. By the time Rachel and I came, they had women coming back into the schools teaching morals and preaching from the Bible. You couldn't buy a Bible, but you could. Those women taught from the Bible. So you guys, that immorality, and they had a wicked generation in Ghana. And those 11 years, that thing didn't turn around overnight either. But then the churches became strong after that kind of persecution and unity. They came out after all their fasting and praying. And you guys, the Spirit of God was moving in that country wonderfully. Yeah. So that's they turned from Christian sloth to Christian overdrive.
Yeah.
Yeah. So man, we got to do something. People are dying in this country. Yeah. And so that's what you and I want. We can turn these things around. There's nothing in your life that God won't turn around if you honestly get serious and serve Him. So that's a good question. So let me read 11 and 12 again. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith. The reason we don't have full assurance of faith is how much time you're spending with God.
Yep.
Yeah? You go sit on His lap. When you were a little kid, I remember my mom taking me into the Montgomery Wards in Denver and I went and sat on Santa's lap. I thought I was going to get what I told him. That was a joke. But you sit on God's lap. Listen, you spend time with God. You get on God's lap and tell God what you need, what you honestly need, and then you stay there until the Spirit of God modifies what's going on between you and your doubt.
Mm-hmm.
But God's presence modified. You sit on the lap of God. You cannot lose when you spend time with God. Diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Unto the end. Till it's done. You know, that's, you know when the end is. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith, you follow them who through faith and patience. And I love that. You follow them who had faith and patience. Inherit the promises. Faith and patience. So, you name one of your children faith. You name the other one patience. Yeah. And then you strive to have faith and patience in your relationship with God. Yeah. And it changes. Spend time with it. It will change. Guarantee you. So, those are great questions. So, we're living in a great time. God's doing great things in me and you. All right, Lord bless you guys. Go in peace and we'll see you Friday night for breakfast.